So then let's begin 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Amen. As I mentioned, we begin today a new sermon series through 1 Timothy. This book is one of three books in the Bible known as the pastoral epistles. In other words, as we look in the different books of the Bible, we find them categorized in different ways, and we have rightly categorized these three together with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and we have described those or categorized those as the pastoral epistles. And of course, they're grouped together because of their similar theme. They're each a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing essentially to someone serving in a pastoral position. In these pastoral letters, Paul writes either to Timothy or Titus, and he's reminding them of their important duties that they are to be exercising, that they are to be fulfilling as they pastor the congregations that they are laboring at. And so as we study 1 Timothy, we realize on the one hand it's a personal letter. Paul writes it to Timothy. It's a letter of an apostle who's coaching a pastor about pastoral ministry. And yet on the other hand, even though in one sense it is a personal letter, it's actually not a private letter. Or at least as much as we are able to tell that this was not intended to simply be a private communication between Paul and Timothy. There is good reason to believe that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, not only was he writing it personally to him, but that he intended it to be heard about by others. In other words, he intended for the congregation that Timothy was serving at, that he intended for them to read this letter and hear what it had to say as well. And one of the good ways we see this is at the end of every pastoral epistle, each of them ends with a benediction, with a blessing, but the blessing is put in the plural in the Greek. This is like in the sense if you're from the South and you say, y'all, right? They're not just blessing you, they're blessing y'all. And so the fact that that blessing ends with it kind of gives a nod that this was probably intended to be not only a letter that's directed to Timothy, but yet would have been read to the congregation. And of course, the fact that we have this letter and that we have 2 Timothy and Titus just further proves that point. If it was a private letter, you'd think we wouldn't ever have a copy of it. But in fact, we do, and it in fact has been taught to the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. And so the point then, if we have this personal letter from an apostle to a pastor, if we realize that it wasn't a private communication, if we realize that it was intended for others to hear, it means that it has a lesson for us. It has a lesson to those who heard it back then, beyond just Timothy, and it has a lesson to teach us today. Now, of course, it does especially then apply to someone like myself, as a pastor. I can see the things that Paul told Timothy about pastoral ministry, and I find a lot of direct application to it, or from that. And yet I hope you'll realize that this isn't just me preaching a sermon to me today, but that it has a chance for you all to benefit as well. Because at a bare minimum, it gives you guys as the church knowledge about what I'm supposed to be doing. It tells you what your pastor is supposed to be accomplishing and what he's supposed to be putting his efforts into so that you can encourage me to be doing that. So you can be urging me and supporting me in the pastoral ministry as we see described in a letter like this. I'm going to need your support. I'm going to need your help. And so certainly that's one major application that this brings to the church. But another application that seems to come when you think about a book like this is, think about when we read in this book and Timothy's told, you need to talk to certain people and deal with these issues. Or you need people who are doing this to change and do this instead. When there's that description to Timothy about how he needs to pastor people, confront people, challenge people, sharpen people. The fact that you then hear that's what the pastor's supposed to be doing should hopefully get you thinking, well, if I'm doing this, let's not wait for the pastor to come and talk to me. Let's begin to heed this application ourselves directly. And then, of course, should the pastor or should the elders come and look to shepherd you on those areas, that instead of being offended, that you actually welcome it and say, wow, my pastor must have been paying attention on 1 Timothy and is here to bring these concerns for the good of the body, for the good of my soul, even if you're someone who's receiving that correction. So instead of being offended or upset, this is actually something we should welcome and encourage. And so with that introduction, let's begin now in our first point to think about some of the setting of this book, some of the context of 1 Timothy. In other words, I want us to think of some of like the who, what, when, where, and how, that kind of detail. So let's begin with the when. When was this letter written? This is one where I wish I had a better answer to give you. We're not certain when this was written, but there are two good options based on what we do know. The most commonly held view is that this book was written sometime after the events in the book of Acts. If you remember, in the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in prison in Rome. But the book of Acts makes it sound like everyone hopes he's going to be released from prison soon. Church history records that Paul did get released from Acts and continued on ministry for probably another 7 years or so before he was imprisoned again by the Romans, by Emperor Nero, and ultimately died a martyr's death in 67 AD. So one option is that this was written in between those two Roman imprisonments, maybe somewhere in the early and or mid-60s. A second view is that this happened during Paul's third missionary journey. If you remember in the book of Acts, he goes on several missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 20, he's on his third missionary journey. And we see there in Acts 20 that Paul leaves Ephesus and goes to Macedonia, which we'll look at in a moment, at least fits with some of the context mentioned in 1 Timothy. The trouble on that view is that when you read Acts 20, it's not sure if there's enough time because when Paul goes to Macedonia, it seems like Timothy is right there with him very quickly thereafter. And so, was there enough time for Timothy to be doing this ministry and to receive a letter and all that? So we're not as sure. It's hard to be dogmatic that the time frame was enough in Acts 20. And so those are the two big options. And I guess the simple thing to say is that whether either of those options was the case, it doesn't seem to greatly affect or change how we would interpret this book. So that's some about the when. Now let's talk about the location, the where. In terms of the location of the letter, we can say quite a bit more. And see, we read there in verse 3, it said that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus while he went to Macedonia. And so Timothy, as he received this letter, was presumably ministering there in Ephesus. And Paul likely then was writing, he'd already gotten to Macedonia area, so he was likely writing from one of the places in Macedonia where we had churches at that time. For example, Philippi was in the Macedonia area, so maybe he was writing from Philippi. But in terms of that location of Ephesus, that's the side of things where we do particularly have confidence that that's where Timothy was serving, and that's what this letter is about. It's about Paul talking of Timothy's labors in Ephesus. And so that means when Paul's talking here, he has in mind the particular concerns about that congregation. And that's helpful because we have a lot of information in the Bible about Ephesus. We mentioned Acts there a moment ago. In the book of Acts, there's quite a bit about Paul's ministry and time in Ephesus. We also have a whole book, right? The book of Ephesians is a letter to those in Ephesus. That gives us a lot about what was going on there in Ephesus according to the book of Ephesians. And of course, from the history books, we see that Ephesus was a rather important city at that time. It was a major city in the Roman Empire, one of the most populated cities. It was located in Asia Minor, and it also became an important city for the Christian church. For example, we see in the book of Acts that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and Timothy, that they all were ministering there in Ephesus. So a lot of these heroes of the New Testament were doing work there. And also church history tells us that Ephesus is where the Apostle John finished up his ministry in his life. That in the Apostle John's latter days, he was there, staying in Ephesus, and at that time ministered to some of the next generation of pastors, people like Polycarp and Papias. And so what we know of Ephesus will certainly help us as we study 1 Timothy. Oh, I forgot to mention as well, in the book of Revelation, there's a letter there from Jesus to the church of Ephesus. There's a lot in the Bible about this city of Ephesus and the church there. Well, as for the who details, we talked about the when and the where, but as for the who details of this letter, we've already mentioned that Paul is the author, and that the recipient is Timothy. But as we look here in these opening verses, we learn a little bit more about Paul and Timothy. I love what it says here. Don't miss the warmth here. Don't miss some of the exciting things that are said just in passing. Look at what it says about Paul. Of course, we learn here that Paul is an apostle, and of course we know that, but notice how he's an apostle. It says, by God's command. That's where Paul's authority lies. That's where his commission comes from, by God's command. In other words, Paul didn't volunteer for this job. Remember Paul's history, right? He didn't submit an application for this. God said, this is what you're doing. God intervened in Paul's life on that road to Damascus. That was when Paul was going to persecute Christians. And God intervenes on that road, blinds him temporarily. That's where he sees Jesus, hears from Jesus, and ultimately becomes an apostle as things play out. By the way, an apostle is someone who is sent by someone else. That's what the word apostle means. It comes from a verb in the Greek to say, I send you. And so Paul is one who is sent. He's sent on behalf of Jesus. He's sent then as an official messenger of Jesus. He's like an official spokesman for the Lord. Well, as for Timothy, we see here a little bit about his identity and his relationship to Paul. First, in verse 3, we see that he's been instructed by Paul to remain in Ephesus. In other words, that's why he's there in Ephesus. Because evidently, as Paul moved on to Macedonia to continue gospel work there, he told Timothy, you need to stay here and conduct gospel work in my behalf, in my absence. Of course, we know in the book of Acts that Paul and Timothy did a lot of laboring together. That they go on the mission field and serve alongside one another in various places. In fact, a number of Paul's letters, we give the credit to Paul in those letters, but a number of them actually say that they are written not just from Paul, but also from Timothy. For example, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon all have not just Paul listed as the authors, but also Timothy listed along as part of the authors of those letters. And so what's clear when we look at the biblical data is that Paul and Timothy were co-laborers for Christ, partners in the gospel ministry, missionaries on the field, planting churches. But what's also clear when you look at the biblical data is that Paul was the leader of the two. Not only does Paul hold this special apostolic commission, remember he's commanded by God to be an apostle, we don't hear that of Timothy. But not only that, we learn that the relationship Paul and Timothy had was like a father and a son. We see that here, of course, in verse 2. Paul calls Timothy his genuine son in the faith. When it says in the faith, of course, we realize this isn't in the blood, right? They weren't literally father and son. We know elsewhere from Timothy that he had another father. It wasn't Paul. But spiritually speaking, they had this father-son relationship. Paul had some sort of spiritual mentorship to Timothy that could be described in this wonderful way. Paul even wrote this of Timothy in Philippians 2:22. He says, he acknowledges Timothy's proven character and he describes him as a son with his father, and how as with a son with his father, they've served together for the gospel. There's an application, of course, here for us. Christians are family. We are not family according to blood or according to the flesh, but we are a family in the faith. We need to treat one another that way and serve together in that way. A subject that comes up again in chapter 5 of this book. Well, the last detail of this setting that I wanted us to mention is the why. Why did Paul write this letter? Of course, we mentioned in general, it's about Paul giving Timothy instructions for how to be a pastor, particularly how to pastor Ephesus. But if you go to chapter 3, by the way, chapter 3, verse 15, it gives a sort of purpose statement there, and it essentially affirms that these are instructions for how Timothy is to conduct himself as a minister of the Word there in this congregation. So that's certainly a purpose in this letter. But in the passage we read today, verse 3 gives us an even more specific purpose statement. Verse 3 says that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus with a particular purpose in mind. He needed to confront some people. He needed to challenge those who would teach false doctrine. He needed to combat false doctrine. That's a major theme in this letter. It's also something that comes up again in 2 Timothy. Interestingly, I mentioned cross-referencing this book with other parts of the Bible. In Acts 20, when Paul is doing ministry in that area, he speaks to the Ephesian elders at that time, and he warns them. He warns them that there is going to be, and you can see this warning, it's not just a warning, it's like a prophecy. He predicts to them that they're going to have false teachers come up within that church. And so, that's what Timothy needs to be doing. He needs to be confronting that threat. A great encouragement is found in the book of Revelation. In that letter that I said Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, there in Revelation, presumably that letter was written after all of this. And what's so wonderful in that letter that he writes, that Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, he actually commends them for successfully rejecting false apostles in their midst. It's possible then that Timothy's ministry was successful in these ways and that that letter reflects some of that outcome. But the point I'm making here at this juncture is ultimately to say that this is a major theme in the book of 1 Timothy. As we think about the why, a big part of the why is combat false doctrine. Paul wants to encourage him that this is your job, don't forget it. It's why you're there. And so that leads us into our second point for today. I want us to now consider this specific charge that Paul gives Timothy to combat false doctrine. And we're going to talk about it a little bit today. We're going to talk about it more so next week. But I want to at least begin to get us to think down this idea of Paul calling Timothy to combat false doctrine. And so we see in verse 4 this description of Paul, how he previously urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus for this work. The word there, urged, and at least in the New King James translation it says urged. It can also be translated as called. I called you to remain there. And I like thinking about that word called for a moment. You know, we often talk about pastors having callings. And at least for now, this is Timothy's calling. And think about it then in terms of the whole chain here. God commanded Paul to do his work. Paul then calls Timothy to do this work. And so there's this chain of command. It's not ultimately then Paul telling Timothy to stay here, but Paul answers to God. And God has ultimately called Timothy to be here at Ephesus and to combat this false doctrine. And I think this idea is further brought out when we see how Paul describes how he's to combat these false doctrines. This idea of Paul having instructed Timothy, who then needs to instruct the people. In verse 3, when it uses that word charge, this word is literally a word of transmitting orders from one person to another. Think like a military context. Think like when a general gives an order to a captain who's then supposed to give those orders to his unit, to his men. That's the language that's being used here. Paul, as an apostle, has given the orders to Timothy, who then need to convey it to the church. But again, remember, it's not Paul's orders ultimately. Paul received his command and commission from God. And so ultimately, God is giving the instructions passed through Paul to Timothy, ultimately to the congregation. Paul is this authorized apostle, this authorized spokesman. And isn't it a wonderful picture then of how we do leadership today? This is what has continued to be the case. Everything we do in terms of our leadership and in terms of our instructions that are given from the leadership to the church, it's all derivative. Timothy's orders from Paul, they derive from God. That's why Timothy has authority to do this. It's only because the authority is derived from Christ's authority. Nowadays, we have a fancy way to describe this. OPC is real good at coming up with good, fancy terms. Of course, the OPC probably wasn't the one who invented this term, but it's preceded the OPC. But the term is this, that our authority is ministerial and declarative. Ministerial and declarative. the authority that anybody in the church has as a pastor or as an elder, it's not from in and of ourselves. To be a ministerial authority is means we're serving Christ. We're ministering to Christ by serving Him in bringing His Word to people. That's the ministerial part of it. The declarative part means that we are simply declaring the message, declaring the teaching, declaring the doctrine that God gave us to give. We're not making it up ourselves. And so we call that ministerial and declarative. That's our authority. If we deviate from that, we no longer have authority. See, the opposite of ministerial and declarative is magisterial and legislative. Think of the idea of a magistrate. To have magisterial authority means you're the king. But that's not our leadership. To have legislative authority means that you are making up the laws, making up the material, but we don't have that authority either. Timothy is not king over the church at Ephesus. Paul, an apostle, was not a king. I certainly am no king. There's one king for God's people. Our Lord and Savior, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. And so when we look more specifically at what Timothy is to be combating, we see in verse 3 it says it's against those who teach other doctrine. Other doctrine. That's actually a pretty literal translation here. Other doctrine. The word in the Greek is actually just one word in the Greek for other doctrine. Other teaching. And it's actually a word that may have been coined by Paul. We don't have literature that uses this word except after this time frame and then by the church. The word is a compound word that literally means other teachers. Other hyphen teachers. I'll give you a quick little Greek lesson here. The Greek word here is heterodidaskalo. Heterodidaskalo. Didaskalo is the word that means to teach. Hetero is the word other. Maybe you remember like the word heterosexual, right? That's sexual attraction for the opposite sex, the other sex, right? So hetero didaskalo is to teach something other. To teach something other than the right doctrine, the right teaching, the sound teaching. Remember, Paul and Timothy, they were authorized teachers in the church to teach the right teaching, but there are others who are coming teaching other teaching. They cannot allow other teaching to come into the church. Similar to the word orthodox, we sometimes relate orthodox against heterodox. There's that same word hetero. Orthodox versus heterodox. We want orthodox teaching, straight teaching. And not heterodox teaching was his other teaching. Now, that whole notion of other teaching, heterodox teaching, that's a pretty broad category if you think about it. For Paul to say that other teaching needs to be rejected, that covers a lot of different things. Like in verse 4, he talks about myths and genealogies. And probably what's in view here, we'll talk more about next week, is some of the Jewish speculations. They had their own myths and speculations about a lot of the Old Testament saints. So, you know, in addition to what's in the Bible about the Old Testament saints, there was a lot of folklore and legends about what these other patriarchs did in their spare time. And those backstories often had things that didn't quite fit with proper theology, and could become a source of controversy and speculation. And Paul wouldn't want that to come and be a distraction, because that kind of material, at best, is apocryphal teaching, not sound theology. But of course, then as we keep reading in this book, we get to chapter 4 and realize it's not just that there's these other stories that we don't know what to think about, but then there are other doctrines that are coming that are just blatantly heretical. In chapter 4, he talks about some people who wanted to forbid marriage and have people abstain from certain foods, and you realize that there was this movement of asceticism that wanted to say, if you want to be right with God, you need to have all these ascetic practices, where you make all these sacrifices, then you can be right with God. And of course, that's heresy. That contradicts orthodox doctrine. And so when we think of what Timothy had to combat, there was this range of things that were purely heretical or things that were just kind of on the side that could distract or confuse or take us down needless controversies. Timothy is being called to oppose all of this other doctrine. Instead, he needs to promote the orthodox doctrine. And so that leads us then to our third point for today. It's implied here that if Timothy is going to combat the wrong doctrine, that of course that means he needs to promote the right doctrine. We get a small snapshot of some of that right doctrine right here in these first three verses. And that's what I want to do in our final point for today. Because this is what I want to make sure I'm doing every week when I come up here, is in one way or another, not just saying what we ought not to believe, not just combating the false doctrine, but again, promoting the right doctrine. And so we see here first this orthodox doctrine when it's describing who Jesus is and who God is. Look at the identity that's given here, what it says. It says, God is our Savior. It says, Jesus is our hope. God's our Savior. Jesus is our hope. The Old Testament has a number of references to God being our Savior. It's what verse 1 says. The New Testament, of course, has a lot of references about Jesus being our Savior. But of course, those things aren't in contradiction. God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. How did that all come about, right? God had a plan from the beginning to bring about the salvation for His people through His Son, through the Incarnation, through Jesus, Son of God and Son of David, coming to this world, born of the Virgin Mary, having the Holy Spirit come upon the Virgin Mary and that she would be with child. And He's born and baptized and began His earthly ministry, taught the truth from above, but ultimately went to the cross to be the atonement, to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel declares that whoever repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus, then you will be saved. This is how God is our Savior. It's even through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, after Jesus died on the cross, He rose again on the third day. And that proved, that showed forth, that vindicated all His claims, all His teaching, that indeed He is the resurrection and the life, and able to save those who put their trust in Him. Well, as for Jesus being our hope, we can remember what happened after the resurrection. He went up into heaven. He went up into heaven with the promise that He would come back again. There's hope. That in the midst of all that's going on in this world, all the troubles that we have, the afflictions from the enemy, the tribulations, not just to mention the normal things that afflict humans in general, but the persecutions Christians have as well, Jesus is coming back. And Jesus tells us not to fear. Instead of fearing, we're to have hope because He is coming to usher in His kingdom and glory. And He says in the meantime, He will be with us until the end of the age. Of course, because He is the resurrection and the life, we don't need to fear even if we ourselves don't make it, so to speak, in this life before He comes back. Right? We know, of course, we don't need to fear for when He comes back. That's when He brings in glory. But even if we die before then, our hope is secure. It is not lost. We go to be with Him in paradise until that great day of resurrection. So in all of it, our hope is secure in Jesus. God and Jesus are also given another identity in this passage. It's in verse 2. Not only are they called our Savior and hope, God is called our Father. Jesus is called our Lord. Both of those labels command respect and obedience. My Father's here. I'm sorry how I've not shown enough respect and obedience to my Father over the years. But that's a term that we're supposed to have respect and obedience to our fathers, especially our Heavenly Father. And certainly the term Lord. Right? God deserves our respect and obedience. And I love how these things then come together. On the one hand, God in Christ, we have salvation and hope. But that's not at odds with God also being our Father and Lord. Sometimes we've talked about this as the idea of lordship salvation. In other words, it's not like you could ever be saved and have Jesus just as your Savior, but not as your Lord. They come together. It does not mean we're saved by works or saved by the degree that we show respect or obedience to our Father and Lord. That's not what it means. But it does mean that those who have come into this saving faith by grace, justified by grace through faith, that our relationship now with God in Christ is to say, God is our Father. Jesus is our Lord. What He tells me to do, I will endeavor by the grace of God to do. Because He's my God. Those things are not at odds. And I love how they're put in situations like this, right there, parallel with each other. Because they don't conflict in the least. Well, the other way we are reminded of this orthodox teaching right here in this opening part is in verse 2 as well. It's in this blessing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been talking so far about the identity of God the Father and the identity of Jesus. And now we see something else about them. That they are the source for grace, mercy, and peace. Where do we get grace, mercy, and peace? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing, right? He's bestowing upon Him. May God give us these things. And you have these things in the Lord. This is an extra special blessing by Paul. You know, you probably remember hearing Paul talk a lot about grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. This is not just grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. So he adds in the word mercy here. And so think about these three words for just a moment. Grace. All those undeserved gifts that God gives us. Especially our salvation. When you hear the word grace, think of gift. He gives us wonderful things. He gives us Christ's righteousness. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. And He will glorify us. These all are gifts. That's the grace He's given to us and so much more. And then that word mercy. Mercy, that compassion He has upon us, the love He shows us in our needs, which are so great, always faithful to keep His promises, especially to pardon our sins, to not count them against us in Christ. And then peace. Peace. Shalom. Peace with God. We should not have peace with God because we've sinned against Him. But in Christ we can have peace with God, fellowship with Him. Which of course only begins then to enable us to have peace with one another. Often when you hear like Christmas time, people talk about peace on earth. And they think right away, peace with each other. Well, it's first an announcement of peace with God, but it will have an effect on peace with others. Particularly for us in the church, right? We have a peace together as brothers and sisters. And we also have a peace that we know that the rest of the world can't ultimately afflict us. And then, of course, the peace extends even to our own hearts. How often we've struggled with anxieties, with fear of guilt, of shame, that's left us in unrest. But God also has for us peace within. The Lord has made us right, and He wants us to be having assurance of that salvation that we have, which is going to promote peace, a peace that the world can't understand. And so these are things that we have, grace, mercy, and peace, and these are things that we're growing in, grace, mercy, and peace. And we cannot wait till they come in their perfect installments at that day of Christ. We could say so much more about grace, mercy, and peace. I just said a few words. But this is the benefit that we have each week, brothers and sisters. This is what we do every time we get together here at Trinity OPC. Essentially, we're talking about grace, mercy, and peace. That's why we open and close our services with benedictions like this. That's our ministry here. To be established on the grace, mercy, and peace which is from our God and Savior. And that's then really the conclusion for this message today. The closing exhortation I wanted to bring to us today is to be reminded of the ministry that we're all a part of here. Look around, right here in Novato and this surrounding areas. Praise God for how much of a geographical reach we have in this congregation. It's got its challenges, but it's also wonderful. Paul's letter here, he reminded Timothy, Timothy's been called to remain at Ephesus. Paul has called Timothy to stay longer in Ephesus to carry on this ministry. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy, probably toward the very end of Timothy's or Paul's life, there Paul says, Timothy, please come to me quickly. There was a time for him to stay, and a time for him later to go. But for now, it was God's intention for Timothy to stay there, to carry on that work in Ephesus, to combat false doctrine, to teach sound doctrine. And that's what I've personally taken away from as I have studied this opening passage. In 2007, a number of you were here. I was called to pastor here in this congregation. Remember, people raise their hands. I remember Emily raising her hand in the ordination service. As I read verse 3, I'm reminded of my own call to remain here in Novato, to have this renewed sense of ministry here in this area, because as I look around, there's a lot left to do for the gospel ministry here in this area. There is much work left to be done. And so that's my application, but I hope as you hear this and as you think about this, as we read this passage together, that you too will have a renewed sense of the ministry here in Novato. Yes, sometimes God does call us to different places, calls us away to move on to different locations. But as for now, the Lord has placed you here. As for now, God has you here at this congregation to be laboring together for this gospel ministry. Let us continue together. Let us work together to serve our great God, our great Savior, our wonderful hope. Let us strive to teach this area about Jesus. Let us strive to combat false doctrine all around us and from within. Let us keep standing firm, not in these apocryphal ideas that would want to come in the church, but standing firm in that grace, in that mercy, in that peace that's revealed in the biblical doctrines. You see, Paul's letter was written here to encourage Timothy to do that. May we be encouraged to remain here in Novato and continue on this Christian work for His glory and by His grace. Let's pray.